Good morning, everyone, and happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers and mother figures. We love you so much, and we are so thankful for everything that you do for us. What a fitting day for me to get to kind of talk about women. Today, we're going to be continuing our series, Asking for a Friend 2, and the question that we're going to work through together is the Bible sexist? So it's nice and light for Mother's Day. So to begin looking for the answer to this question, we're going to look at the definition of the word sexism. Merriam-Webster's dictionary gives this definition: prejudice or discrimination based on sex, especially discrimination against women. Now, this isn't going to be me standing here and trying to explain all of the ways that people are sexist. This is also not going to be me trying to justify my position here as a female pastor. The Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada, the denomination that our church is a part of, is an egalitarian organization, meaning they believe that women can hold any position within the church. So we're going to see why it is that they hold that belief, and we're also going to be working through the Bible to see if it does in fact degrade women, whether it favors men over women, and ultimately what our role as followers of Jesus is. So, to begin looking through this question, is the Bible sexist, we start at the beginning. Genesis 1, 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground." So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Both men and women are created in the image of God. Some translations use the word likeness instead of image. So men and women are created in the likeness of God. Now, this doesn't just mean physically we look like God, but in who we are as people is in the likeness of who God is. We have been created equally in the likeness of God. But we are different. That's pretty obvious. Since we're made in the likeness of God, could it be that we are different simply because one single person couldn't possibly explain or show the fullness of who God is? God creates woman still in his image, but with differences to man, so that when we are in relationship with one another, we can show people who God is. God is a relational God, and we hear this all the time in church that we are meant to be in community with one another. We are meant to be in a relationship with one another. And I think that this is truly because one single person cannot possibly show the full glory of who God is. So we are created equal and different. Now let's look at Genesis 2's telling of the creation of women. Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But still, there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and brought her to the man. "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from the man." This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but felt no shame. There's a specific word in this passage that has really played a part in some people's ideas that the Bible could be seen as being sexist or degrading of women. And the word here is helper. When we see this word attributed to women, especially in our culture, people see it as being subordinate to men. In the context of the creation story, Eve is far more than just a helper like we might see one today. When we think of someone as being a helper, we tend to think of someone who is younger, maybe less experienced, is there as a just-in-case or to be extra hands. But the word that is used here is actually a very powerful word. The word helper in the Hebrew is azer. And the word azer is used 21 times in the Old Testament. Twice, it is used to talk about Eve within the creation story. Three times, it is used to describe people helping other people in dire situations or not helping in those situations. And 16 times, the word Azer is used to describe God himself as our helper. There is no way that a word that is used to describe God more than anything else in the Old Testament could be used as a word for someone that is of lesser importance or value than another. When we read these two accounts of the creation of man and woman through a proper lens of understanding what these words really mean outside of the context of our 21st century culture, we can come to the conclusion that God created man and woman equal, with not one being over the other. So how then do we move into the rest of the Old Testament to see very clearly that women were not treated equal to men anymore? As we move into this, it's very important to always keep in mind that the Bible is not always condoning behaviors and actions taken by the people in it. People are, after all, human. It is often just an account or a record of what was happening at the time. So after men and women are created, we see them disobey the one command that God gave them. They ate the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, and sin entered the picture. Because of this, humans moved further and further away from God. Throughout the Old Testament, we can see that women are very clearly not treated equally to men. In the culture of the ancient Near East, which is where the Old Testament accounts take place, people were barbaric. I mean, at one point, they were so bad that God flooded the earth and decided to start again. And since he hasn't done that recently, I would say we'd be shocked at how bad these people were. In the Old Testament accounts of the Israelites, God's chosen people, women did not have rights. Women were not allowed to be in the priesthood. Women were considered unclean during certain times for a multitude of reasons more than men were, including when they had their period and when they would give birth. In fact, if a woman gave birth to a daughter rather than a son, they would be considered unclean for a longer amount of time than if they had had a son. Today, we look at that and we go, what a horrible time to be alive. How could they do such things if they claimed to follow God? But what we have to remember is that Israel was not a holy and righteous people group. They grew up in cultures that were depraved and evil. They did far more evil things than tell a woman that she had no right to land. And this is not me condoning the behaviors or the evil things that the Israelites did just because they could have done worse. I'm simply showing that they were human, that they were stuck in the sin and the culture as much as we are, yet God chose them. God called them and set them apart and began moving them away from the horrible, evil cultures that they were in and moving them towards his grace and his mercy and his righteousness, just the same way he does for us. So when we read through the Old Testament, when we read the laws in Leviticus and the stories of women who were clearly not treated as equal and become so horrified that that could be the example that we're to follow, we need to remember that this is part of God's redemption story. People moving slowly toward reconciliation and righteousness through a relationship with God. Him bringing us back to the way that things were intended to be at creation before sin entered the world. We can also look outside of the Bible. We can look at any writings from any other ancient culture, and they will all speak the exact same way about women. In ancient Greece, men would write plays that would degrade women and make fun of women, and then the people who would play those roles of the women would be men, because they couldn't fathom the idea that a woman could potentially play the role of a woman. And this was just the reality in the ancient days, and even up until recently, within the last 100 years or so, women only then were given any type of rights. There are still some countries and cultures around the world where women are treated as subordinate to men. So what we tend to see on first glance at the Old Testament is simply the culture of the time and not what God is commanding us to do. The Old Testament is also not just a bunch of laws that degrade women. The Old Testament is actually filled with stories of incredible women that God used and spoke through. Esther, Ruth and Naomi, Rahab, Sarah, Hannah, and the list goes on. There have been so many women in the Old Testament that were used by God for incredible things, and when you put that up against the backdrop of their culture and that time, this is really an incredible testament to God having created women equally and showing it time and time again. We have this tendency to read stories in the Old Testament and think, wow, how incredible, and move on to the next pretty quick. How much more powerful would those accounts be to us if we truly understood more of the context, more of the culture, and the history surrounding them, instead of just taking them at face value and risking understanding them wrong? This has happened so often throughout church history. We don't take the time to really understand the context around Scripture. And when we do that, we risk interpreting it in a way that it was not intended to be, and it can often really hurt those that we are called to love. One of those scriptures that has been wildly misunderstood and misinterpreted comes a little later on in the New Testament, and we're going to get there in a few minutes. But first, I want us to take a look at the life of Jesus and the way that he saw and treated the women around him. Throughout Jesus' ministry here on earth, it was very evident that he valued women the same as he valued men. His treatment of women was truly liberating for his time. The culture was still very much like the culture of the Old Testament. Women still had no rights. They weren't allowed to be in the temple. The amount of things that women could not do is no doubt shocking to us now. But Jesus comes in and completely shakes things up. Jesus spoke with women. Jesus ate with women. Jesus healed women and called women to follow him and sit at his feet, and he forgave women. In Luke 8:1-3, it says this: "Soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples." Most of the time, when we think of Jesus' disciples, we think of the 12 men that are often talked about. And it actually wasn't even until I was in Bible college that I realized that there were women that followed Jesus just as closely as those 12. Luke makes sure in his account of the gospel to make sure that we see that Jesus gave equal opportunity to women to choose to lay down everything and follow him just as he had done for the 12. In Luke 10:38-42, we see Jesus going to visit 2 of his female friends. "As Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, 'Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me.' But the Lord said to her, 'My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There's only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her.'" Here, Martha is taking on the typically female role for the culture. She was hosting those who were in her home, making them all food, making sure they were all comfortable, trying to be as unseen as she could while the men sat around and talked. But Mary was doing something women were actually not permitted to do. Women were not allowed to be in the temple, and they weren't allowed to learn from rabbis. They were to learn at home from the men in their family, whether that be their husband or their father. It was outrageous that Mary would be sitting at the feet of a rabbi, let alone at the feet of the Messiah. But Jesus' response to Martha, asking him to put Mary back in her place, so to speak, is so powerful and so countercultural to the belief that women were less than men. It's a radical display of equality. Jesus doesn't tell Mary to get back in the kitchen where she belongs. He does not reprimand her for doing something that others would have seen as inappropriate or uncomfortable. No, Jesus invites Martha to participate in a relationship with him, just like Mary had. In John 4, 1-38, we see another moment of radical equality come from Jesus. Jesus begins a conversation with a woman at a well. And this woman is a Samaritan woman, which means she is someone that the Jews would not have regularly talked to or wanted to talk to. And she's at the well in the middle of the day, which also means that the people in her own town, her neighbors, would not have wanted to talk to her either. So Jesus begins a conversation, and they're talking, and Jesus tells her of all of the things that she has done, all of the sin, all of the bad, and he offers her life with him. She is someone that the people would have been horrified to know that Jesus is speaking with. And we get to verses 25 to 30. The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah." Just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, "What do you want with her? Or why are you talking to her?" The woman left her water jug beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Even Jesus' disciples were shocked that he was talking to her. Even after all of the other times that they had seen him speaking with women and healing women and eating meals with women, it was so ingrained in who they were because of the culture that they had been raised in. Men did not ever start speaking to a woman, let alone a woman like her who had been married and divorced 5 times and was currently living with a man who wasn't her husband. But Jesus used this woman to share the good news of his coming with a group of people that the Jews would have never even spoken to. Verse 39 says, "Many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, 'He told me everything I ever did.'" Again, Jesus is showing that the gospel is for everyone, male, female, Jew, Gentile, sinner, no matter what you have done. Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus is flipping the script on the way that women are to be treated, that they are equal, that they do carry value, that they are seen as people worthy to be loved and respected and given the same opportunities as men. My favorite moment of Jesus valuing women and using women to further his kingdom is found in Luke 24, 1-11. And Pastor Dave talked a little bit about this on Easter Sunday, so this is a really good reminder. It says, "But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, 2 men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed with their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, 'Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the 3rd day. Then they remembered that he had said this, so they rushed back from the tomb to tell his 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it." Rebecca McLaughlin says this in her book, Confronting Christianity. Jesus' valuing of women is unmistakable. In a culture in which women were devalued and often exploited, it underscores their equal status before God and his desire for a personal relationship with them. I love how far Jesus went to show people that women were equal to men, that he values women. He went so far as to have them be the eyewitness to his resurrection, his raising from the dead. They were the ones that Jesus tasked with telling everyone of the incredible miracle that had just taken place. As Pastor Dave mentioned on Easter, a woman's words had no value at the time. They could not give witness in court because they were seen as hysterical. Their word could not possibly be trusted, and Jesus gave them the opportunity to give witness to the most incredible moment in history. It is clear that Jesus teaches equality. Now, obviously, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the world did not magically take on his teaching of equality. There were thousands of years before women were really given any rights, and because of that, there has been a lot of misinterpretation of some passages in the New Testament. These misinterpretations have caused a lot of hurt for a lot of people. As I said earlier, when we read scripture and simply take it at face value, without looking through the lens of the culture, who it was written to, and why it was written, we risk understanding it wrong, and it can end up hurting those that we are called to love. A few of the passages that have been used in this way, used to silence women, used to degrade women, to make them feel less than, are 1 Corinthians 14:34 and Ephesians 5:22 to 25. And we're gonna take the time to look through their context at the specific situations that Paul is speaking to in them and what they mean for us. So 1 Corinthians 14:34 says, "Women should be silent in the church meetings. It is not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as the law says." This passage and many like it have been used to make the argument that women are inferior within the church. And simply this isn't true, because if we look into the context and the culture, we see that Paul is writing this to keep large church gatherings peaceful and orderly in the way that public events and services were done in that day. In the culture, women were not to make a loud disturbance in public places, which is why at the end of the verse, Paul says, "just as the law says." We have to remember that the culture they were in was still very much degrading of women. In a church meeting, no one was to speak, because the point of the gathering was to worship together and then hear a teaching. Paul specifically speaks to women in this passage because the women were just more likely to have questions. They were more likely to want things to be explained in greater detail because they had not been educated. Chances are they were probably pretty bored because they couldn't understand what was happening. At the time, women were in the home and that was it. They did not get to go to school and learn. They did not get to go to the temple and learn. So Paul is actually encouraging women to go home after and ask their husbands all of the questions that they had. During a church service, just wasn't the time to be loud and distracting to people. Ephesians 5:22 to 25 says, "For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her." At first glance, most people's eyes are going to go to the word submit. And this is where I want to stay for a minute. The word submit tends to have negative connotations when it's attributed to human beings. In our culture, people often see the word submit and subordinate as interchangeable. So it's no wonder that so many women have been hurt when someone has used this passage against them. For myself, I've been really fortunate to not have been subject to much sexism in my life growing up. But I do remember a moment, and it revolved around this specific passage. It was right after Riley and I had gotten engaged, and we were at Bible college, and someone asked me about my view on this passage and what I thought it meant for my marriage. So being raised in an egalitarian home and church, meaning I believed in equality, in equal partnership, and I explained that I believed this for my marriage as well. And for about 15 to 20 minutes, I was asked question after question, like, well, what if you guys cannot come to an agreement on a really important life decision? What if no matter what you do, you cannot come to an agreement? Riley gets final say, right? Because you are the wife. You have to submit to him. And these were grown people who were married. And I just remember sitting there thinking, you people are leaders of churches. You people are leaders of women and of girls who are being raised up. And you think that this verse exists to elevate a husband's importance over his wife? This example is so minor in comparison to the ways that this passage and others have been used as excuses for abuse, to make women feel powerless. We, as followers of Jesus, have the responsibility to take the time and do the research to make sure that we are understanding the Bible properly. Here's what author Preston Sprinkle says on this passage. Some people say that this passage assumes a patriarchal gender hierarchy where men are considered superior to women. Therefore, they say, we should move beyond such sexist assumptions and advocate for equality in marriage. But I don't think this passage is as chauvinistic as some people think. Yes, Paul says that wives should submit to their husbands. But he also says that all Christians should submit to each other in Ephesians 5:21. If submission means inequality, then are we all unequal since we are to submit to one another? Plus, compared to other marriage manuals of Paul's day, this passage is radically egalitarian. Paul never says that wives are inferior to their husbands. And the overwhelming emphasis on the passage is on the husband's self-giving, self-sacrificial, unconditional service toward his wife. No one in Paul's day would have read this passage and thought he was demeaning women. They would have been shocked, actually, at his excessive demands of the husband. The problem with this passage is that it is so often misinterpreted and taken out of context and then taught to people as gender roles. It is not a mandate for gender roles. It is not a mandate that a man be prioritized over his wife. Marriage always has been a metaphor for Christ and the church. So when we read this passage where Paul calls wives to submit and husbands to love as Christ loved the church, this isn't a call to make one sex over the other, but we are to look at it through the lens of the gospel and recognize that it means that we are to both lay down ourselves over and over and over again for the glory of God. So now we answer the question, is the Bible sexist? And the answer is no. The Bible is not sexist. The Bible is actually the most liberating book in history for women. From creation, being created as an equal partner in the image and likeness of God, to the incredible moments of women being empowered by God in the Old Testament in a culture that saw women so far below men that animals were seen to have more value, to Jesus' radical valuing of women in the Gospels, showing us that women are not merely bystanders, but active participants in the gospel with him. To women being part of starting the early church and leading people to Jesus. So what do we do now with this as followers of Jesus? One, take the time to understand the culture and context of Scripture. More times than not, people will not bring up Jesus' treatment of women in the Gospels because it is clear how he treated them. They won't bring up the Levitical laws because they see those as either outdated or fulfilled by Jesus' death and resurrection. Verses like the ones in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians are the ones that lead people to think that the Bible might be sexist because compared to our culture and what certain words and phrases mean now, they seem to contradict Jesus. They are usually the ones that are misinterpreted and then taught wrong. Ultimately, this is on us as followers of Jesus. The way that we read and understand these scriptures can completely change what they are meant to say. And if we are not careful about it, we can cause harm and pain to those who we are called to love. We need to read and learn about the culture, why it was written, who it was written to, and for what purpose before we speak. 2, teach your children. Parents, you have the chance to raise your daughter to know her worth and value and calling in Jesus. That she is called to do incredible things and that she is capable and backed by a God who created her in his likeness. You have the chance to raise your son to value women the way that Jesus did, to support them and champion them and show them that they are equal in the eyes of Jesus and to make space for them. We need to teach our children what the Bible says about women. And 3, talk about it. Don't let this be a topic that you shy away from. Talk about it in your life groups. Talk about it with your friends and your family. Ask the women in your life about their experiences and how you can better support them. And that's not just for men. Women, ask the women in your life about their experiences because everyone's story is different. Ask Jesus for forgiveness if there have been times in your life where you have said or done something that has degraded women. Ask Jesus that he would continue to move you to a place to be more like him in the way that you treat others. As I close, I want to speak for a moment to the women listening. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He elevated you to a place of relationship with him that is equal to that of men. He has called you, he has set you apart, he has equipped you to do incredible things for his kingdom. He has called you to reach people with the gospel in a way that only you can. He sees you and he hears you. Jesus is the ultimate example of what it looks like to treat women. Men, you have a really amazing opportunity to speak life into the women in your life, to lift them up and to fight alongside them for equality, just like Jesus did. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much for the women in our lives. God, we thank you that you have created us equally, that you have called us and set us apart. Lord, I just pray for any woman who is listening right now that has been hurt by the church because of verses that have been misinterpreted and taught wrong. Jesus, I pray that as a church, we would continue to seek forgiveness for moments when we have done that. Lord, would you continue to move us to a place to be more like you in the way that we treat others? God, we thank you for the Bible and for the incredible stories of women in here being used for your glory. God, would we continue to elevate women? Would we continue to speak life and give fair opportunity? Jesus, we thank you for who you are and all that you've done. Lord, I pray that you would bless all of the women listening, Lord, all of the moms. God, we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.